It is so necessary for us to have this book in our hearts and minds. If we are to know you, if we are to live for you, sometimes we feel that we cannot survive without it another day. We pray now that you will open our minds and hearts, help us to focus and concentrate and open those minds which so often are closed to you, Lord, so that we can understand and believe and grasp and appreciate the truth that you want to bring to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If ignorance is bliss, wrote the teacher on the boys' school report, then this pupil is going to be the happiest person in the world. Wisdom, knowledge, ignorance. Is ignorance bliss? Well, the exploration begins for the teacher, the professor, the philosopher, whatever you want to call him, however you exactly quote or translate that Hebrew word, teacher in our version. He sets himself up to apply his mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. And this is a guy who has the means to do so because he is a king. He's a king over Israel in Jerusalem, verse 12. He has the wealth, he has the power, he has the opportunity, he has the resources, he has the wisdom also. If he's Solomon, we know that Solomon was a tremendously wise guy. If he's a type of Solomon, he is setting himself to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. This is a serious study. He's applying himself to this. If you apply yourself to something, you really give yourself to it. You commit to it. Former translation in the NIV, this version said, I devoted myself. Again, that's a very strong word, isn't it? If you devote yourself to something, then you give it serious consideration. You really take the plunge. You plunge in. And that's what he's doing. And over the next, of course, chapters, he is plunging into this exploration. He wants to find out as much as he can to know everything. As one writer says, he wants to know everything about everything under the sun. He wants to know everything about everything in this world. And so he begins by intentionally telling us that he is going to use wisdom. And there are times when, in later chapters, he will kind of plunge into the world and into pleasure. And he's always careful to point out, I kept my wisdom intact. You know, I didn't let my senses run away with themselves. And so he wants always to apply wisdom. Because he wants to find out if there is anything truly good in the world, anything that truly satisfies under the sun, anything that truly makes sense. Now, our culture has a lot of faith in education. At least, I think the establishment has put a lot of faith in education. You may remember, of course, when Tony Blair came to power in 1977, his strapline, his saying was, education, education, education. It was the gospel of education. And often, education is presented in our culture as the answer to everything. As long as people are educated, we can eradicate all the ills and problems of society. You might remember in the 80s, those of you who are old enough, the strong campaign against AIDS. And we were told in this campaign, AIDS don't die of ignorance. In other words, of course, they knew you would die of AIDS, but you could also die because you could die of ignorance because you didn't know how to avoid AIDS or how to recognize it and get it treated. Now, obviously, that had limited impact. But we recognize education as a good thing. It is good to get knowledge and information. We live in the age of information. I read the other day that if all the pages of the internet were printed out, let me see if I can remember the number, I think you would have about 140 billion A4 pages. There are over a billion websites out there. So we do live in an age of information. And education is often presented as the answer to everything. And of course, it is a good thing. But he wants to point out here the limitations of education or wisdom or knowledge. Education, for example, cannot save us from death, of course. It might save you from AIDS because you find the information you need, but it cannot save you from death ultimately. He jumps right in, really, doesn't he, in verse 13 with his initial finding, and it's echoing really what he's been saying in the introduction. He's not holding it back from us. He's telling us again that things are meaningless. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It's a heavy burden because everything done in the world, he says, is meaningless. It's just a chasing after the wind. Well, how do you chase after the wind? You can't ever catch the wind, can you? Think of a dog chasing its tail. There's an expression in our language that I've only come across recently. It's like trying to herd cats. You can't herd cats. You can't chase the wind. You can never catch it. You can chase it, but you can never catch it. It's like smoke or vapor that when you try to grasp it, it just vanishes. I think of eating candy floss often as a good image. Here's this huge thing of candy floss. You take it at the biggest bite you possibly can, and you, this tiny little sensation of sweetness in your mouth is all you get. Now, life can be a bit like that. Here's the problem with wisdom or education. Now, he will go on to say later that wisdom has its benefits, that it can preserve your life, that it's really better to have wisdom in life than to be foolish. We'll see in toward the end of chapter 2, for example, and elsewhere. So he's not saying wisdom is worthless, but ultimately, at the end of the day, which of course is the big thing for the teacher, the end of the day, the end of life, it falls down with everything else. It is meaningless. It's a dead end, we might say. And he goes on to point out at the end of our passage that actually wisdom can heighten your sorrow. It can increase your anxiety in life. Now, this is why we say sometimes ignorance is bliss. So some people quite happily go along in life without much understanding, and it means that they just don't see all the suffering and the trouble around them. He's not encouraging us away from knowledge and wisdom, but he is helping us to see its limitations. Human wisdom, human education. I remember as a student, medical students being the most hypochondriac, the most fearful of illnesses. Because they would see some symptom in themselves, even if it was only a bad cold, but they would imagine all kinds of terrible things going on in their bodies. And that was because, of course, they knew better than the rest of us, you know, what it might be. Their knowledge on one level only brought them more anxiety, because they imagined the worst. Lots of philosophers have found this too. Existentialist philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre, and you might have heard some of these guys, Albert Camus, they found that if you do too much philosophy, too much thinking about life, too much human wisdom, it can drive you to despair. And so we don't often think of philosophers as the life and soul of the party. See, the better you understand the world, the more you see that it is riddled with problems, with suffering. And particularly as we grow older, and there is less and less to look forward to in this life, and we move into the days when, we look at chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes, it makes it very clear, but times when life gets hard and harder, declining health, and eventual death, humanly speaking, there's not much to look forward to. A lady I knew in church would frequently say to me in her old age, in her dotage, don't grow old. Well, we don't have much choice in the matter, do we? They do say it's better than the alternative. But as we get older, we went to see a movie last night. We went to see La La Land last night. And it's quite an interesting film, which I may say more about it later. But full of young couples having an amorous time. And I thought, well, you know, those days are kind of behind me now. And I'm in my 50s, and so I look forward. Humanly speaking, it's, you know, there's more to look back on and there's less to look forward to. There's still some good days ahead of me. I'm not over the hill yet. C.S. Lewis said, reality looked at steadily as unbearable. Now, I've got a feeling he might have written that after his wife had died. I'm not absolutely sure about that. Some of you may know better than me. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia Chronicle, said, reality looked at steadily is unbearable. And he meant that when you look from a human perspective at all the things that happen in life and all the expectations you might have, we know that trouble will come. And at the end of the road, there is death. So in the cold light of day, it can seem unbearable. So the writer says, the teacher says, not the writer, the teacher, remember that the author is different, as we've seen on the video. The teacher says that it's like chasing after the wind. This is an expression he uses a few times, chasing after the wind. And it's like something that is futile. Who can catch the wind? A guy called Leonard Woolf, the husband of Virginia Woolf, as you can see from this quote in front of you, was a man, I think, who discovered what the teacher is pointing out in Ecclesiastes 1. Let me read this to you. He was a fairly well-known guy, British publisher and theorist, political theorist, helped begin the Bloomsbury Group. He said this about his life and work. I find it quite interesting and slightly amusing. I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. This is pretty much what he says at the end of his days. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as it is as if I had played ping pong, table tennis, instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have in a long life, ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. This is from a book called Ecclesiastes, Why Everything Matters by Philip Ryken, and he comments, these are the words of someone who wrote more than 20 books on literature, politics, and economics, yet in the end it all seemed useless to him, a complete waste of time. So his wisdom, he found, would have been better spent playing table tennis, ping pong, than all of his writing and thinking. And I think he's on the same page, really, as the teacher in Ecclesiastes 1. For all the intellect and learning, at the end of the day, it was little more than a great hill of beans. Now, all the way through Ecclesiastes, I'm going to say something like this. We need the Bible's realism, and we need the Bible's optimism. And I think we get both in Ecclesiastes. We need the realism of Ecclesiastes and we need the optimism of Ecclesiastes, more so of other parts of the scripture. But we need both because we live in this world under the sun that is difficult and challenging and troubling. We live here. We are in the world, but not of it, but we are in the world. And we are affected by the world. So we experience the sorrows of the world and the frustrations of the world and the disappointments. I referred to this new movie that's just come out, La La Land. You'll have seen it, I'm sure, on the side of some buses. It is interesting how... I don't want to spoil it for you, actually. There's a real possibility I might. But it is quite realistic in that... Well, let me just put it this way. All of their dreams don't come true. I better not say too much more. With Hollywood, of course, everybody's dreams come true, and you can have whatever you want in this life. The reality is, of course, in life, dreams generally don't come true. And we are left frustrated. If we put our hope in this world, it disappoints us. The Bible's very realistic about this. We are affected by the world around us. We groan and we are burdened, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, in these bodies which are weakened by sin. And there are some things in life, many things, we simply cannot change. If you look at that little proverb in verse 15, Ecclesiastes has sprinkled through it little proverbs, which might make you wonder more, well, is this Solomon? Because he was a great writer of proverbs, as we know from Proverbs. And here's one in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. And probably the meaning, I'm sure the meaning of this is expressed very well by Philip Ryken here. He says, taking both parts of the proverb together, life is what it is, and there is nothing we can do to fix it. There are so many things that we are powerless to change. People we cannot manage, problems we cannot solve, longings we cannot satisfy. We certainly cannot bend to our own will simply by the exercise of human wisdom. To put it another way, life is like an account that refuses to balance. You see, there are some things we just cannot straighten out. As much as we would like to, we cannot straighten some things out. Paul found, didn't he, that he was stuck with his thorn in the flesh. Whether that was a person or a situation or a physical illness, we don't know. He was stuck with it, perhaps his own memories. It couldn't be straightened. We cannot bend everything exactly as we wished. Our dreams do not come true as a rule. Perhaps there are exceptions. And even if they do, they disappoint. And the second half of that proverb probably means that life just doesn't seem to add up sometimes. What is lacking cannot be counted. We can't make sense of it. Life does not add up. I find this tremendously helpful and tremendously realistic. So I want always to have alongside the optimism of the Bible, the realism of the Bible. We live in this world today, and we should expect things not to add up and life to be out of our control. It's in His control, but it is out of our control. Now, of course, to that we must add that there is wonderful optimism in the Bible, wonderful hope. There is a better wisdom than the wisdom in front of us here in chapter 1. One of the purposes of the author in presenting the findings of the teacher is to drive us towards the optimism, the hope, the wisdom that is in Christ, in God, in the fear of the Lord. Because what the teacher is doing is showing us how life looks when you take God out of the picture. You see, there's no mention here of any fear of the Lord. There's no mention of prayer. There is one mention of God, but not in terms of His commitment or His devotion to God. This is all wisdom from below. This is all wisdom from a human standpoint alone. I think, as Derek Kidner puts it, this is the best thinking that humans can do on their own. Okay, this is as good as it looks from a human point of view. But of course, we have a wisdom from above. We have God's wisdom. We have the wisdom of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. A wisdom from over the sun, not simply under the sun. And this is the way of thinking that has Jesus Christ at the center. And this brings us a hope. 1 Corinthians, as we read at the beginning of the service, speaks of Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. And again, the same writer, Paul, in Colossians 2, verse 3, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this is a new wisdom, a better wisdom for us, and a wisdom that we run to, we are driven to, as we see how hard it is to live in this world simply from an under-the-sun point of view. a human point of view. In Jesus, we find the resolution to the problem and frustrations of Ecclesiastes. C.S. Lewis said this, I think it might be on my next slide. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. We see things clearly when in the gospel, and we see them with hope and not with desperation. This is a different kind of wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that makes us glad and hopeful, not sad and despairing. It starts to make sense to us. James calls it the wisdom that comes from heaven or from above. And it's first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It's a completely different wisdom from the wisdom we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. That only leads to despair. It's a chasing after the wind. It's like herding cats. And it can actually intensify, deepen your sorrow, not remove it. But look at how good this wisdom is, how beautiful it is. It's pure, it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, and it comes laden with hope, doesn't it? Isn't that one of the things that Christianity gives us? You know, I read a book last year called Happiness by Randy Alcorn. Very good book, and he made the case very well. But, you know, it can be a real struggle sometimes, can't it, to achieve happiness. But I think I can achieve hope. I can find hope in the gospel. I do struggle to really grasp happiness sometimes, although there are moments. But certainly, I'm not that miserable. Hope is the thing that I come back to again and again. You know, I find hope in Jesus when I'm feeling down. And I remember a wonderful quote, I think from Our Daily Bread, you know, the little booklet that we use here sometimes, or we give out. A Christian may not always be healthy, may not always be happy, but can always be hopeful. And I find that again and again when I'm feeling low, that even to turn to prayer and say the word Father is enough to stir hope in me. As soon as I say that, I feel I have hope. I remember that I have a Father in heaven who loves me. How wonderful is that? And so this is where we must keep going back, mustn't we? To this. To the Bible. We must find ways to get the Bible into our lives and hearts and minds. How can we do this? Well, the statistics on Christians reading the Bible are not encouraging. I don't exactly know what they are, but I know they're not encouraging. Let's get the Bible into our lives, into our homes, into our families. Well, how could you do this? Here's one or two suggestions. Put a copy of the Bible on your bedside table, your kitchen table, your coffee table. Do people have coffee tables anymore? I don't know. Your dining room table, wherever. Make it accessible. Have it open so that you keep bumping into it, if you like. Make the Bible unavoidable in your home and life. Have it somewhere where it will just, your eye will fall upon it. It'll be there. You know how sometimes we have to put things right in front of the front door so that we'll fall over them and not forget to take them out? Well, let's do that with the Bible. Don't put the Bible in front of the front door. But put it somewhere where you just cannot avoid it. And let it be open. And then, of course, maybe other members of your family will glance at it too. You can use various Bible notes, the Our Daily Bread, maybe still one or two back there, the Explore notes. You can get regular emails from Our Daily Bread if you want to get it on your phone, for example. You can get something I discovered just the other day. D.A. Carson has written a little series of devotionals called For the Love of God. You can get those delivered to your phone every day, your computer. I can tell you more. That we need to find ways to get the Bible the wisdom from above, the wisdom from above that will deliver us from this despair into our bloodstream. Whatever it takes, you really cannot make it as a Christian. I don't think you can make it anyway, without the hope the Bible gives. Ephesians 6 speaks of it as the armor for the fight. You're going out there into a battlefield without any armor on? You kidding? Put the armor on. It's the gospel armor. Put on the gospel armor. This book, this word can be the word that sustains the weary, says Isaiah. How many times have you found that? I know there are people in here who would say there are times when they would have fallen apart were it not for this book. It's the wisdom that makes sense in a senseless world, and it's the wisdom that gives hope to hopeless hearts. May God help us to use it. One little quote just at the end. It's not that little. Some of you will have read John White. He wrote some wonderful books a little while back, one called The Fight. This is what he says in one of his chapters about the Bible. Bible study has torn apart my life and remade it. He's a Christian psychiatrist, by the way. He's English, but he lives in Canada. That is to say that God, through his word, has done so. In the darkest period of my life, when everything seemed hopeless, I would struggle in the grey dawns of many faraway countries to grasp the basic truths of scripture passages. I looked for no immediate answers to my problems. Only did I sense intuitively that I was drinking draughts from a fountain that gave life to my soul. Slowly, as I grappled with textual and theological problems, a strength grew deep within me. Foundations cemented themselves to an otherworldly rock beyond the reaches of time and space, and I became strong and more alive. If I could write poetry about it, I would. If I could sing through paper, I would flood your soul with the glorious melodies that express what I have found. I cannot exaggerate, for there are no expressions majestic enough to tell of the glory I have seen or of the wonder of finding that I, a neurotic, unstable, middle-aged man, have my feet firmly planted in eternity and breathe the air of heaven. And all this has come to me through a careful study of Scripture. The wisdom from above. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it is such a strength to our hearts, that as your Spirit takes it and applies it to us, it can make all the difference. It makes sense in a senseless world. It brings hope to hopeless hearts. Help us, Father, in 2017, to make it our God-given resolution, our determination to make Scripture, your word, your truth, with Christ at the center, the very heart of our homes, our lives, our own hearts, that we may be sustained and strengthened and satisfied by your truth and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.